Hey, thank you everyone for coming. So we have been getting up to kind of this watershed moment in Polish Jewish history, Ukrainian Jewish history, that were called Gzeirot Tach V'Tat, the decrees of 5408 and 5409, or 1648 and 1649. These events we spoke about. You had some extraordinarily unhappy Cossacks who were these natives to eastern area of Ukraine. They were unhappy with Polish rule. Particularly, they felt that they were being taken advantage of by the Poles. And they blamed the Jews, who we said the Jews in Poland and in Ukraine had a fairly significant status within society, and they blame the Jews as part of it. And so things start to really heat up in the 1630s, when already you have kind of these minor little attacks and massacres and these calls for the killings of Jews. But the entire world of Polish Jewry really turns over in 1648 and into 1649. In this rebellion led by an individual by the name of Khmelnytsky. Khmelnytsky, interestingly enough, was not, I think, a native Cossack. He wasn't a peasant. He was actually a nobleman. But isn't that always the way it goes, that noblemen are often the leaders of the peasant rebellions? So why was Poland considered basically the pride of Israel? If you've noticed until now, the vast majority of Talmidei Chachamim and scholars come from the Polish communities. That's because Poland was the pride of Israel for about 150, 200 years. It was this community, and if you go down through a lot of the sources, you'll see four basic I guess qualities that the Polish community had, and the Ukrainian and Lithuanian communities to go along with it. There were four basic qualities that they had that made Poland kind of the envy and the pride of the Jewish people. Number one was its Torah institutions, whether it was in Lublin or in Krakow or in all these other places. And Vilna isn't even there yet. Regensburg, Rendsburg, in Rendsburg, in a number of places, you had these massive Torah institutions that are shooting out scholars. They are producing an immense amount of Torah scholarship. And one of the ways we know that Torah scholarship in Poland was considered kind of the highest of Torah scholarship was just from, you don't even have to read the Shelot Utshuvot, you don't have to read the Responsa, you just have to see where the letters are being sent from. Letters are being sent from Italy and from Turkey and from Moravia, from Czechoslovakia and from Hungary, from all the various places they are sending all the way to Poland. Why? Because Polish scholarship was known to be of the highest level, and therefore their halachic authority was deemed to be the most authoritative. The second reason is because of their political independence and their power. We've spoken before about the Vlad HaArba Artzos, about the Council of the Four Lands, the Council of the Three Lands, at one point it was the Council of the Five Lands. Whatever it was a highly organized, extraordinarily professional governing body for the Jewish community based in Poland. So what you have here is a unique system that is unique in the history of the Jewish people. We've never before had this, and probably not since. I mean, the closest thing that you have to it is the State of Israel. But you have this organized governing body that not only that is run and is led by halacha and by halachic scholars. It is sending standards of law. It is collecting taxes. It is supporting institutions. It is creating, you know, small bate din in the various towns. It is organizing the Jewish community. It's collecting tzedakah. It's supporting widows and orphans. And like, you have here a full infrastructure that was the envy of Jewish history we're talking about here. And it was fully supported by the Polish government as well. Yes.
Knowing that, could they raise money to have a non-Jewish militia to protect them from, like, in the skirmishes in the 1630s, and later on, were they allowed, or they, that's where their power ended?
So, the Polish government was interested in protecting them without the Jewish people having to hire any militias. Mm-hmm. The problem was that the Polish government was losing the war. You know, you could hire all the bad soldiers you want, but if you have peasants who are far more motivated to fight than the Polish army, so they're going to lose. There's just nothing you could do about it. They knew the areas better. There was just nothing to do. The notion that the Polish army, the Poles wanted to see Jews died isn't true. I shouldn't say I'm not. Scholars aren't totally convinced that this was an anti-Semitic, what's it called? That this was a totally anti-Semitic movement either. There were real grievances that these peasants had, and unfortunately the Jews happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And, you know, they were a convenient scapegoat, which I guess you could call anti-Semitism, but you know, not necessarily in the same type of way, I would say. Okay. The third reason that Poland was looked upon with pride was its economic success. You had extraordinarily wealthy Jews in Poland. There were people who were making a lot of money. Poland is this kind of center of European trade. The traders are passing through Jewish communities, and Jews are making money off of this. They're making money through... they are making money through liquor and through owning various kind of inns and things like that. But they're also investing in government institutions. They have governmental positions. They are invested in real estate. There's all sorts of ways of making money, and you have a community that is fairly affluent as far as the history of the Jews goes. And number four is demography. It helps to have a community that is growing exponentially. You have amongst Polish Jewry, amongst Ukrainian Jewry, a community that is so healthy, so well supported, so protected for generations that they are able to grow quite successfully to bigger than they ever was. Realize that if you go back to, let's say, the 11th century, the Jewish community of the lowest demographic estimate of Ashkenazi Jews living on the Rhine is how many? Take a guess.
15,000.
10,000. The highest demographic is 50,000. I mean, considering that, like, there are 10,000 Jews, you know, that's not even like a tenth of the amount of Jews on Long Island now, you know, like we're talking about. So you have a very, very small number that becomes massive by the time the Khmelnytsky raids come around. The lowest estimate of how many Jews died during the Khmelnytsky massacres was 20,000. The highest estimate is 180,000, which means how big must the Polish community have been? And then you remember that the vast majority of Jews killed during the Holocaust are not Hungarian and Czechoslovakian Jews, but the overwhelming majority are Polish and Lithuanian Jews, which if 50% of them or 60% of them are killed during the Holocaust, and that comes out to about 4 million. I mean, imagine how big the Polish Jewish community was. It was massive. It was immense. And that also made it, a major player, kind of the pride of the Jewish community. And you see In other places, it was treated as such. The Polish Jewish community was considered the gold standard of Jewish communities. And now all of a sudden you have this event that rocks the community to its core. Why does it rock the community to its core? Because you have basically the complete destruction of the Ukrainian community. Because even if they escaped, so let's say there were 50,000 Ukrainian Jews, even those 30,000 who escaped, so now they have to be taken in and absorbed by the Polish community. A Polish community that itself was weakened by the Cossack invasions of the time. So granted, they didn't lose as many people, but nonetheless, it was very much there and prevalent, the experience of it. The Torah institutions are rocked. Why? Because now all of a sudden your major donors are what? Are not giving to Torah institutions. What are they giving? They're giving to support widows and orphans. The money that the Council of the Four Lands and the time and the effort that the Council of Four Lands used to put into supporting Torah institutions is now being put into taking care of widows and orphans. We see the halachic leadership now, instead of being able to be creative and thinking about the future in terms of what it's creating, is what are they doing? They're dealing with triage. Well, for a community that's been destroyed and wiped out. And so what you have is a massive turnover in the entirety of the Jewish community in Poland. And there were many ramifications and many reverberations from that. And so what I wanted to discuss in this year is what are the real ramifications of that event. So number one is Chaf Sivan. The 20th of Sivan is a date that one of the communities was destroyed. If you remember, it was considered the beginning of the Khmelnytsky raids was in the springtime of 1648. And so Chaf Sivan is about the time when it began. So the Taz, the Turi Zahav, who actually lives through the Khmelnytsky raids, even though he's very young when it happens, so he records here in Or HaChaim Tosa, in Or HaChaim Tavkuf Samach Vav, where there's a discussion there of Ta'aniyot, of the various fast days. And he discusses there the Ta'aniyot of what's called Bahab, that in the Monday, Thursday, and Monday following each one of the Shalosh Regalim, there was a fairly common practice to fast. And if the entirety of the community fasts on that day, so what you ultimately would do is you would read Vayichal and you would have a full fast day service with slichos and everything. Okay? So now the Taz is talking here. So now if this is in the Shulchan Aruch was, years before the Khmelnytsky raid, and so this wouldn't be known about it. So says the Taz, Lefi she'tanitim elu kavu kol Yisrael b'chol artzot, so he says, because this fast of Bahab is a fast that was established in all of Israel and all of the lands, and it's only a few people who don't fast, as opposed to kind of individual fasts that each kind of little city-state might have had some sort of tragedy that befell them, they may have instituted their own fast. Therefore, we don't push off the Parshat HaShavua, and we would read on the Monday and Thursday, we'd read the regular Parshat HaShavua, even if they would read Vayichal in the afternoon. He says, but it seems to me, Dehata'anit shegazru manhige shalosh artzot, he says, but it seems to me the fast day that was decreed by the Vad, he says here, of the three lands, the Council of the Three Lands, Bitsiruf Gaonim, which included as part of this this fast many great and geniuses, Lehin Litanot Bechol Chaf Sivan, to fast on the 20th of Sivan, Mishum Gzeira Mishum Roa Hagzeros Bavonosenu Harabim, because of the terrible decrees in our and because of our sins, Yesh Likros Vayichal. What does he say? This fast day is so powerful, so significant, that what should you do? You should read Vayichal afilu kishachal biyom beiz or yom hay. Even when it falls on Monday or Thursday, you push off Parshas HaShavua. That's how powerful it was. Shetani zehu kavua afilu biyoser mi beiz vehei. Dachar pesach v'sukos kei nir ali ani asaiti. He says, I believe that this fast day is even more powerful than Bahab, and it has the status of what? Of a fast day on par with Asara B'Teves, on par with Shivasar B'Tamuz, on par with the minor fast days, that it has the power to push off the Parshas HaShavua. Certainly this gives us pause to say, well, why haven't we done anything like this for the Holocaust, which almost every tragedy in our history pales in comparison to it. But that's a conversation for another time. But you see also how profoundly the Jewish world felt felt that it had been rocked in the wake of the Khmelnytsky raids. That here we have Chaf Sivan is a day that we viewed that will be on par with the other fast days. This position is seconded by the later contemporary of the Taz, Rav Shapsi Kohen, the Shach. He says, Gam noagim lis anos esrim besivan b'chol malchus polin. He says, the practice is to fast on the 20th of Sivan in all of Poland. Nahara, naharu, pashte, each city and its suburbs. Rafa, shabre, kimata, in order to mourn for the great decree, the terrible decree that was decreed upon the Jewish people. Okay, that is the opinion of the Taz and the Shach. And this, just so you know, this fast day lasted in Polish communities until the Holocaust. Okay, we have records of communities in Poland continuing this fast day with the same tokef, with the same significance as it was in the late 17th century. You had a question.
Yeah, you mentioned the Shalosh Atzos. Yeah. Remember that there was the Fort Council.
Right, but you remember Ukraine's been removed.
Oh,
right. The Ukraine's been removed. Right, yeah. Well, I mean, listen, it's he's speaking in very pragmatic and practical terms. And remember, he's writing this post 1648, which is also kind of interesting. All right. If you remember, last week we spoke about Rav Yom Tov Lipman Heller. So he instituted a number of kinos that were written. In fact, there was a special Kel Mullah that was written for that day to be recited on the 20th of Sivan. There was a special institution like that. But he also instituted in synagogues a special Misha Beirach for people who don't talk in shul. Okay, this was also one of the kind of responses, was a feeling that shul had to be more significant. So just to read you the Misha Berach here, he says, Misha Berach Avoseinu Avram Yitzchak V'Yaakov, Moshe V'Aaron David U'Shlomo, Hu Yivareich, he should bless, is Kol Misha Shomer Pivu L'Shono, anyone who watches his tongue and his mouth, Shelo V'Daber Be'ez HaTvila, that he doesn't speak during the synagogue, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yishmereu Mikol Tzara, Mizvetzuka Mikol Nego Machala. Okay, God should protect him from all evils and all sicknesses. V'yachulu lav kol habrachos haksuvos b'sefer Moshe Rabbeinu v'chol sifrei anaviim v'haksuvim, and all the blessings in all of the five books of Moses, and in Naviim and Ksuvim should be blessed upon him. V'yiskel eros banim chayim v'kayamim. He should see children who are live and flourish. V'gdalein l'Torah l'chopa l'masim tovim, and he should raise them to Torah, to marriage, and to good deeds. V'avodat Hashem Elokeinu tamid v'metu b'tamim v'nomar amen, in truth and in faith, and let us say amen. So here you see this was one of the responses. Noting. He never says that the tragedy happened because people talked in shul. Okay, there will be those who blame the destruction of Tach V'Tat on Averos, but this isn't one of the Averos that they blame it on. We'll go through some of the Averos that they blame it on when we deal with that a little bit more. Another way you see the kind of reverberating the reverberations of the tragedies of Tach V'Tat is in the stories of Shalom Aleichem. So we know Shalom Aleichem wrote Yiddish stories when? In the 19th century, right? So that's much after this. It's over 200 years. But in a number of his stories, he describes the special place that the matzevos, that the headstones of those who were martyred during the who were martyred during the Xeros of 1648 and 1649 have in those cemeteries. That people would go and they would daven by those grave sites, that there was a place of honor to those who were martyred at Kiddush Hashem, very much in the way in Western European communities on the Rhine River, those who died in the Crusades who were martyred during the Crusades were given a place of honor in the cemeteries. In Western Europe, in places like Magenza and etc., in Mainz, etc. So too in the Polish communities, people who died or who were martyred during that period were sanctified because of the martyrdom that they undertook. And that's kind of number three, I would say, in terms of what the reverberations were a new embracing of martyrdom. We spoke about how there was kind of a messianic fervor. The Zohar, according to many of the Kabbalists' interpretation, had predicted the years Tach and Tat as years that were going to be messianic and that the Messiah would come. And so martyrdom itself was really raised up. Rav Nassen Hanover, who we spoke about, one of the people who really was one of the major recorders of the events of that time period, he wrote a book called the Yavein Mitzula, a book that recorded much of the tragedies of Tach V'Tat. It's unclear whether he's exaggerating or not, but he tells a number of stories of martyrdom, specific stories. Just to quote you one, I have here the Riba Achat Yifat Toar, a certain young woman who was very beautiful, and a Cossack grabbed her and was on the verge of raping her. And she says to him, "I can show you how you can escape a flaming arrow and prevent it from hitting you." And he says, "Really? You can?" She says, "Absolutely." He says, "Well, how can you do that?" So she says, "Shoot a flaming arrow at me and I will show you how to escape it." So he gets up and shoots the flaming arrow at her, and she dies rather than give herself in to being raped. That is, again, there are a number of these stories. The Ashkenazi community for generations, all the way through the Holocaust, was one that very much accepted martyrdom as one of its kind of responsibilities. It viewed it as such. Interestingly enough, this is the Yavin Mitzula's perspective became kind of a real tension. The responses to Gzero Tach V'Tat, Chaf Sivan, etc., became kind of a tension with kind of the early modern socialist Zionist perspective. They felt, and this might have had a lot to do with why Yom HaShoah never became a fast day, or we never did anything like that. There was a perspective amongst a lot of the early Zionists that there was a kind of a galuti, an exile type perspective, which, you know, they went like lambs to the slaughter to the worst attacks in Jewish history. And they were very much anti having this type of response to it. I would argue on the other side is that, unfortunately, at some point we're going to stop having Holocaust survivors to trot out at our Yom HaShoah programs. And it would be nice instead to have a day that is ritualized, that we can really embrace as a way of remembering things. Because, you know, the ritualized days are the ones that ultimately last. You know, the 20th of Sivan lasts for a good 300 or 400 years after the events of 1648 and 1649. Tisha B'Av has lasted 3,000 years, 2,000 years, I should say. There was a movement amongst the Rabbanut to make Asara B'Teves, which already has a bit of an iffy kind of basis as a fast day, but expanded into a more significant fast day, commemorating the Holocaust, where, you know, we would say Kinos, and we would fast, and we would say Vayichal, and it would become the day that commemorated the loss of the 6 million. It never happened. Again, just the perspective was that a fast day was too galuti, was too kind of the exile Jew who's passive and goes like the lamb to the slaughter, as opposed to the more progressive modern Jew who fights, which is why they chose Yom HaShoah VaHagvura, which was the day of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, because that was the day that they resisted that. But in either case, martyrdom is very much a part of the Ashkenazi, or particularly the Polish community, of which the early Zionists, almost the entirety of early Zionists, were made up of Polish Jews. It's just one of those interesting facts of history. Eastern European Jews were the dominant modality of Zionism, which is why a lot of contemporary Zionist experience is very much based on it in general. And, just kind of like part of the interesting is that Levi Eshkol's, who was the Prime Minister of Israel during the Six-Day War, so Levi Eshkol's, mainstay of language that he spoke with most people was not English or Hebrew, it was Yiddish. He was a passionate Yiddishist, actually. And one story, actually, if you've ever read the book The Prime Minister, is that when he got off the plane in England, so the London School of Jewish Song was singing for him when he got there, and his line was, he went over to pinch their cheeks, and he said, "Such shena Yiddisha kinder." That was his line, which I don't know if the Prime Minister of Israel today would be able to say that, or any of the Prime Ministers today of Israel. But that might have to do with more of the dying Yiddish language, but Polish Jewish culture, I should say, is very much intertwined into the contemporary Zionist ideal.
They were all Yiddishists, even Ben Gurion.
They were all very much Yiddishists. It's just part of it. Number four is the perspective of sin. There were two kind of dominant perspectives amongst those who follow Gzerotach V'tach. So here, Rav Yaakov Chagiz, in his Shelos Uchuvos Halachot Ketanot, he describes what happened in Russia. He says, "Lo nechreta b'avonoteinu Russia u'Polin ela b'shvil haribis shomer nefsho yichak mihem." Tshuva that he's talking about the permissibility of taking interest and in what cases one would or would not be permissible. He notes to the one asking the question, you should be very careful because Poland and Russia were suffered because there were many people there who were taking ribbis. That's what he says. There are other kind of theories. All of them, interestingly enough, related to Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, to ethical and moral failures and not to spiritual failures. Not to ritual failures. They're all spiritual. So some were because there were a group of Jews who were raising pigs to sell to Poles, or because they were cheating or involved in alcohol or all these other things, but very much related to moral and ethical failures. Very much like Rav Chayiz's suggestion that it was because they were malvei beribis, that they were charging interest, and there were a number of Jewish bankers. You're not gonna lie, but that was one of the perspectives. The Yavin Metzula, Rabbi Hanover, Rav Nassen Hanover, he takes a different position. He says, he asked the question that the Talmud asks in a number of places: could God cast judgment without a case, without having a court case where we could plead our case? He says, he says we can say, whom God loves the most, that is whom He rebukes. And basically, the Jews, or a good portion of the Jews, viewed themselves as suffering for the sins of the generation. And as the closest ones to God, they are the ones who take the brunt of the overall and broad failures of the generation. But just so you're aware, those perspectives, as we might have expected, were out there. The fifth and final reverberation, I would say, is the migration. Just to give you an example, the Taz, Rabbeinu David, is born in Poland and ends up in Moravia. The Shach is born in Moravia. The next generation of leaders, Rav Yonatan Eibeshitz, Rav Yaakov Emden, Rav Yaakov Emden's father, the Chacham Tzvi, are all working in Czechoslovakia and Hungary and not in Poland. That is because a Poland's infrastructure is destroyed. Rechavos Yair of Yair Bachrach, who was only a generation later, says, Shebaosan Hayamim, in those days, Lo Haya Chacham Mefursam BePoland, there wasn't a great scholar in all of Poland. Ve'efshar Ki Adayin Lo Nisyashe BYisrael, and it's possible that it still has not returned to its former glory days. It's one of those massive things. There was still a desire to see Poland once again become the center of Torah learning, but it seems that, at least for a while, the center of Torah learning moves west and north to safer areas in Lithuania, in Kihilot, Ahu, Altoona, Hamburg, and Wandsbek, in Czechoslovakia, in Prague, in other places like that, in the area that was known as Moravia, because despite the 30 years war there, it had far less of an effect on the Jewish community there. But I guess it's one of the sad things that Poland, it took them a long time to make a comeback. And that being said, we'll see when we do a little bit of Shabtai Tzvi. All this being said, Shabtai Tzvi responds directly to the failures in Poland. And when Shabtai Tzvi comes to meet with the Shach and the Taz and others, he says to them that God was speaking to them and the Messiah is being sent because the Jewish people suffered so much, particularly in Poland. Just to see how across the Jewish world they really viewed the attack on Poland as kind of a stab in the heart of the Jewish people. It was part of their pride, and there were so many kind of reverberating results from those attacks in general, and probably, like I said, up until this day, a lot of the things that we have, probably not as much as the Crusades, but certainly a major influence on modern Judaism. Right.
It did come back. I mean, in the 1920s, the Polish Jewry was in the parliament.
So
23%.
No, parliament. So they never. So here's one thing: they never lose their demographic superiority. The question, what they lose is their infrastructure, which allowed for the creation of Talmidei Chachamim and Torah scholars, and support of Torah scholars. Like I said, you have no more money in the neighborhood. You have no more infrastructure. You're rebuilding everything. And granted, they did it fairly quickly, but it took a while before they're able to produce scholars in the way they were. You know, every rabbi until 1648 is from Poland. You know, and then all of a sudden it changes. And a lot of it had to do, and I think also if you look at it, Polish Jewry never comes back and never becomes totally known for its scholarship ever again. You know, where were the scholars in the early modern and the modern period? So in the early modern period, they're going to be in Moravia, right? Where is Eibeshitz and Emden? Where are the Node Behuda or Yecheskel land? You know, where are these people? And then, you know, if you go to the immediate pre-modern period, so where are the scholars? There are some in Poland, but Lithuania, You know, that's where you have, you know, the great Talmudic scholars, the Gedolei, you know.
The Vilna.
Vilna is close, is in Poland. You know, it's on the border. You know, it's right there. So things don't come back for a little while. It takes time before you reconstitute that kind of infrastructure that they had. It was really like it was rock to the core. Like we don't realize it. Moravia is Hungary, Czechoslovakia and Hungary. Mostly Czechoslovakia. Yeah. All right.
Next week, Hat Purim.
Yeah. Hold on. Just.